Good. If you could just read from verses 8 to 10, then, please.
We turn now to Colossians chapter 2, and we will commence reading from verse 8. Let us hear God speaking to us through his word. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Just so far, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Amen. Good. Thank you very much. Well, last week we went back to verse 8, which we just had read to us. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. We were reminded that we're in a spiritual battle, and that our faith in the Lord Jesus is constantly under attack. One of the areas we need to watch ourselves in particularly is the area of philosophy, where we give way to reason as against the teaching of the Word of God. Comparing scripture with scripture is the way to understand biblical doctrines, but rather than what is to our human minds reasonable. That's not to say that reason has no place in our interpretation of scripture, but it's reason according to the word of God, not reason according to man. It's so easy for us to do it when we are looking at things, particularly if they are new to us and contrary to what we expect, counterintuitive, as it were, so easy to resort to the wisdom of this world. See, what is sensible and reasonable to an unbeliever is not necessarily sensible and reasonable to the man of God, because our frame of reference is so different. We must beware also in the church of the traditions of men. This was the Pharisees' problem that you'll remember. They'd added layer upon layer to the Old Testament laws so that it was almost unrecognizable, such as the hand washing rituals that were found nowhere, and the cups, etc., found nowhere in the law of Moses, but had been added to over the centuries. We must never do things in the church just because it's always been done that way, unless we have a biblical precedent for that that practice. I was just saying yesterday that there are some churches where no one says amen after the minister's prayer. I've heard it in respect of a Presbyterian church, and I've heard it in respect of a Baptist church. Those who told me this didn't know the reason. And unless it's a biblical reason, which doesn't immediately spring to mind, this practice falls into the tradition of a tradition of man, into the bracket of a tradition of man. Perhaps it's not the most serious flaw, and you may think it's a trivial example. But nevertheless, something that on the face of it, without an explanation, seems to be done for the wrong reasons, unless, of course, there's something I've missed from the Bible which says that we shouldn't say amen to other people's prayers, which doesn't seem to be the Paul's point. In fact, he argues against tongues that are uninterpreted in 1 Corinthians 14, because you couldn't say amen to a prayer that is in another language. So it does suggest that we do say amen to other people's prayers. You'll recall that the rudiments of this world refer to the laws and festivals from the Old Testament, or which are taken from Old Testament practices and imposed in the new, or imposed and changed, as we find in Roman Catholicism. And then some of these practices, which of themselves might be harmless, are elevated to being actual requirements of salvation, such as baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, again, going back to Rome. All these things take us away from the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus and our mere vanity and deceitful. I mean, just remember what Paul was worried about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He was worried about this very thing, that Satan in all his subtlety, just as he beguiled Eve in the Garden of Eden, would deceive them and remove them, take them away from the simplicity which is in Christ. Verse 9, then, is another reason why we should beware of vanity. Because in Christ is all our sufficiency for salvation. All we need is in Christ. This sufficiency is explained in this verse, and it's applied to the Colossians in the next verse, and ye are complete in him. What this verse tells us is that Christ is both perfect God and perfect man, united together in one person. And so he is our mediator between God and man. Going to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which will be very familiar to you. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The Godhead refers to the divine essence and nature, not just the grace of God, which we find in every believer, but the very God of grace, as Edward Elton puts it. Therefore, not only do we find in Christ perfect wisdom, power, justice, and mercy, but the perfect fullness of all these attributes, together as well with every essential property of the Godhead. And you just think about it for a moment. You'll remember in Exodus, it's chapter 3, where the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and he told him, I am, that I am. He gave him the name of God. You remember the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8 said to the Jews before Abraham was, I am. He took upon himself the name and attributes of God. And think for a moment, only God can say, I am. You and I could not say, I am. It's true that Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. But what he was saying about, what he was saying when he said that was not to equate himself with God, but to say that I exist because I think. That's why what he means by I am. But what the Lord Jesus meant by I am, and by equating himself with the name of God, is that only God can say that. You and I can't say I am. We can say I was. We can say I will be. But even as we say I am, we're changing. You and I, surprisingly, are different to how we were before we started this study. We were even different at this study because we've heard new things. We've had new experiences. Some of us are having to contend with bodily afflictions. Not terribly severe, but nevertheless, it's a learning curve, isn't it? Things are different every second for a human being because he's a created being. The Lord Jesus, while he was created as a man, created in his mother's womb, as we sung about from Psalm 139, yet as God, he was not created. As God, he is forever, forever the same. He's lived from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And we know from Hebrews 13, the Lord Jesus said, sorry, it was said of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus Christ, same yesterday, today, and forever, could only be said about the Lord Jesus as God. As man, you couldn't say that about the Lord Jesus, but as God, you could. And you find he calms the storm, just as Jehovah calmed the storm in Psalm 107. We see even that rather extraordinary. You might think, well, surely the Lord Jesus must have laid aside the attribute of omnipresence. After all, how could he be omnipresent if he was in a body? The answer is, if you haven't thought of it already, in Matthew 18, verse 20, where he told his disciples, and this was in the present, remember, not in the future, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." So the Lord Jesus, while on earth, could say that he was in the midst of all gathered together in his name. And there may not have been that many, and it may all have been in Judea, a small part of the world. But nevertheless, one body can't be in all its places at once. So we see that even God's attribute of omnipresence was still present with the Lord Jesus. And so that teaching that said that the Lord Jesus laid aside certain attributes, that hymn that Charles Wesley and Can It Be, laid aside all but love. That's not right, is it? He didn't lay aside any of his attributes. He had the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And it was said, Lord Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So that could only be right if the fullness of the Godhead, as we read here, truly dwelt in him bodily. And of course, what we have here, as we've already said, is the union of the human and divine. And that was spoken of in a number of scriptures in the Old Testament. Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then in Matthew 1, verse 23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, being interpreted, is God with us. Then Luke 1, verse 35, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Such an important verse, isn't it? It tells us the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will come upon Mary, power of the highest would overshadow her, and then this holy thing that would be born of thee would be called the Son of God. That baby in her womb would be called the Son of God. That didn't mean that Lord Jesus only became the Son of God at his birth. He was always the Son of God, but he didn't before this time have a human body. And that's what the angel is speaking about. And in Galatians 4, verse 4, we read, Paul wrote, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Well, God could only send his Son because his Son was with him. And he was sent into this world, into Mary's womb. And that we're not to think in any way that made the Lord Jesus subservient to his Father. He was in all points equal to his father as God, yet in his position, his office as mediator, he willingly agreed to come into this world and to be sent by his father. These verses demonstrate that then that the Lord Jesus is both the Son of God and the son of a woman, both natures meeting together in one perfect mediator. Edward Elton goes on to draw the following comfort from this union of the human and divine, which might not be seem immediately obvious, but I think you can see it in the verses. When you consider this union of man and God, it speaks of a reconciliation between God and man. Amos says in chapter 3, verse 3, can two walk together except unless they be agreed? God can only dwell with man if there has been reconciliation between God and man. As a result of that union of the two natures, the Godhead and the manhood, we may become partakers of all the merits of Christ and to have fellowship with God. His Godhead makes all his obedience, both active and passive, both of his life and death, of merit and effect to us. And by his manhood, we become partakers of it if we believe in Christ. We are, after all, the body of Christ. And so we become his body, don't we, here on earth in a wonderful, mystical way. We are the body of Christ. The Godhead of Christ is the fountain from which flows all good things, righteousness, life, and salvation. Righteousness could not flow from a mere human being. It's said the difference between Adam, the first and the second Adam, is that the first Adam was a living soul. We sadly lost that life, didn't we, when we fell. But the Lord Jesus is a life-giving spirit. Why is he a life-giving spirit? Because as God, he gives life. He doesn't give life as man. Only God can give life. His manhood is the means by which these good things are conveyed and communicated to us. We cannot, by faith, be made one in Christ as God, we cannot by faith be made one in Christ as God, except through his flesh. A true believer is first joined to Christ by his flesh, and so united to his Godhead. By Christ as man, we come to have fellowship and communion with God, who is the fountain of all goodness. By faith, we are made one by faith with the manhood of Christ. So also by his manhood, we're made one with the Godhead and have fellowship and communion with God and are given the right to eternal life. As John said in John 6, verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We are therefore sanctified by the merits of his death and perfect obedience, so that a sanctified life is necessary for us to have the assurance of salvation and in relation to the degree of glory that we will enjoy in heaven. And think for a moment, those times where perhaps you've not lived as sanctified, or we've not lived as sanctified a life as we ought to have lived. There's that distance between us and the Lord, isn't there? And one does begin to have doubts when one is not walking in obedience with him. So sanctification is necessary that we might have that assurance of salvation. And also it is, it will lead on to a degree of glory that we will have in heaven. We won't just be there. We won't just get there as those saved by fire if we are walking with him. May the Lord grant us grace then to take seriously and implement the mortification of the old nature, the sinful nature. Secondly, we note next that we are complete in Christ. We're not made perfect from him or by him, but as really we were saying earlier, we are made perfect in him. We're not made perfect through an infusion of God's grace, but by the perfection of Christ himself. It is his perfect righteousness which is inherent in his nature. It's not communicated to us, but it's all in Christ, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him, in Christ. As if we are under his umbrella. Ephesians 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. Philippians 3, verse 9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. These passages make it clear that the perfect righteousness of Christ is not in ourselves, but in Christ. Even the best of us have the corruption of sin remaining in us. Romans 7, verse 20, which says, now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We're therefore incapable of rising to perfect righteousness in ourselves. Yet in Christ, there is our perfect righteousness. Rome falsely teaches that a certain limited portion of justice or righteousness is derived from Christ's perfect righteousness and communicated to men, making that person righteous, perfectly righteous, through the inherent righteousness which has been given by Christ. Yet this is contrary to the word of God. Furthermore, we will not find perfection in ourselves, but only in Christ. So there's no point looking inwards, because there we shall simply find a world of imperfection. I think this is very important, because people do that, and there's a lot around in the church today. And people will start exploring their inner man, even as Christians. It's very alarming. There's a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. We're not to be introspective. It's not helpful to be looking within. Not helpful to be thinking about how we might have been influenced by our great-great-grandfather's Freemasonry, which is a typical one that people use. When we become Christians, we become new creatures. The old is gone. Point is that everything we get is now through Christ and not of ourselves. See, our perfection is entirely in Christ. So this should encourage us, because our perfection can never be lost. It's laid up in Christ, who's now in heaven at the right hand of his Father. So unlike those balaclava-clad individuals that were waiting for a cyclist with an expensive bicycle to go past, so they could push him off the bike and steal the bicycle. That's not going to happen to our salvation, is it? Because no one can get hold of Christ now. He is above all principalities and powers. He's reigning in heaven as the mediator. So we're safe, quite safe, in Christ. This is Paul's argument in Romans 8, verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Every true believer can therefore say that their perfection is laid up in Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, so that no one can take it away from them, not even all the powers of hell. Well, returning to our verse, Christ is the head of all principality and power, as I said, meaning that Christ as God and man is Lord over all the angels, just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 1 verse 21. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So also Hebrews 1 verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. At times, too much attention has been given to angels. Yet Christ is head over all of them, which is of great comfort to believers and should be a terror to unbelievers. As head over all angels, these angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them or to them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1 verse 14. On the other hand, unbelievers should be in terror because Christ commands all the good angels who execute vengeance. They destroyed Sodom. They plagued the Egyptians, killing their firstborn sons. In 2 Kings 19 verse 35, we read that an angel killed 185,000 in one night, just one angel. Men ought to tremble and stand in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the advice we find in Philippians 2 verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Also 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 7. And to you who were troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Edward Elton concluded this commentary on verse 10, let this be thought on by all hard-hearted and unrepentant sinners. Amen.